Thank you for playing, and great to sing together. And last week I lost my voice, just like Jamie did, and I found it very hard not to be able to sing too well. I try to, but it's great to be able to sing. Now tonight we're going to look at the book of Joel. I've spent the last 2 months off and on looking at this book, and I've come to really appreciate the prophet Joel, the book of Joel. Only 3 chapters, and the more you look at it, that's the nature of meditating on the scriptures, the more you see, and that's the way it works. So we'll just read as we go, and I won't read all my passages all at once, otherwise you're going to forget again, and then you have to read it all over again, so... So we don't really know exactly when Joel lived, but if there's any indication, in chapter 2, verse 20, it talks there about the threat of the northern army, and that's generally speaking, referring to the Assyrians. So it most likely happened sometime before Hezekiah. Some commentators think it happened in the days of Joash, king of Israel. But it's a little unclear, but it doesn't really matter too much. I take it it was most likely probably around the time of Hezekiah. And it's not even clear for sure whether this happened in the 10-tribe nation or in the 2-tribe nation of Israel. But there seems to be kind of vague references to Jerusalem, so I take it it was more in relation to the tribes of Judah. So we'll just read a few verses. Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Now we'll just skip a few verses. Drop down to verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. And then Joel himself says in verse 19, O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures. And a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Now let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is eternal. Your word is not just for yesterday, but also for today. And Father, we pray that tonight we may receive a blessing from your word, that the Lord Jesus may become more precious to us, and that we may allow you to speak to us through your word. Father, we pray for this. We pray that you may also revive our own hearts. And Father, we ask you these things, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, the book of Joel, and we'll read some more as we go. My main focus is going to be actually on chapter 2, verse 12 and on. The book of Joel divides easily into two sections. Chapter 1, verse 1, till chapter 2, verse 17. The main subject there is the desolation of Israel, or the judgment coming upon Israel. It's desolate. There is actually what we read here tonight. There has been, at this point in time, a plague of locusts has devoured everything. And if you have ever seen any videos about what locusts can do, like in places like Ethiopia, it's absolutely devastating. You've never seen anything like this. They don't leave anything. Everything is gone. And then the other problem that happened is what Joel himself, in his own words, refers to in verse 19 and 20, and that is extreme drought. Extreme drought. And so, Joel, what he's saying in this chapter is, you men of Israel, you need to wake up. God is trying to get your attention. Now, this is something that the Bible already foretold. And maybe you can put up my first slide on... it's already there. Okay, it's not showing here. But anyway, so 1 Kings chapter 8. It says there, in the prayer of Solomon, and similar things are mentioned in Deuteronomy 28 as well, when God gives the curses and the blessings. And he says there, when the heavens, in verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name, and then drop down to verse 37, when there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers. So this is exactly what we find here in our chapters. Drought and pestilence or locusts. When their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. This kind of struck me. So God gives these physical disasters coming on the land. But what is the purpose of it? This is what we read. When each one knows the plague of his own heart. God uses physical calamities, physical problems to convey a message to our spiritual needs. You know, we live in a country of tremendous physical wealth. Our generation, what we see in our land, the wealth that we have, former generations have never seen anything like this. But I tell you one thing, there is a spiritual drought and famine in the land has never been this bad, perhaps. Maybe it has been, I'm not sure. But it is bad. And so God is trying to get our attention. And so this is what he does here in the book of Joel. And so there's one type of locust coming, and then the next locust, and then the next one. Nothing is left. And so God is trying to speak to his people. And then Joel says in verse 13, the Lord is speaking through Joel, and he says, gird yourselves and lament. And then he says there in verse 13, come, he says, to those who minister before the altar. That is the priests, those who were closest to the presence of God, supposed to be. And we as Christians, we are more responsible towards the Lord. More is to be expected of us as Christians than those who have never heard the gospel. Those who are not saved, of course, they will have to face God, and we will see that in chapter 3. But there should be a higher standard. God places a higher standard for his children than for those who are not his children. Just like I place a higher standard for my children than for somebody else's children. So should you. It's not right for you to spank my kids or punish your kids, right? Actually, I haven't spanked my kids for quite a while. Getting too old for that, but but you know what I mean. You know, you set a standard for your children that because they're your children, because you love them. And so God does that with his own children. And so what does he say there? He's saying, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Because there was a famine and everything was eaten, there was nothing to give to the Lord. Did that even bother them? Well, maybe it did, maybe it didn't. And so God, sometimes what he tries to do is to make it so that we cannot continue with the regular routine that we have. Right? And so he's trying to get the attention also of the priests. He says, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. That's what the Lord is trying to do, that they may cry out to the Lord. And you know what? We know from the nation of Israel, and then we'll see that in chapter 3, we know that the nation of Israel, we've seen this in the last few years, especially in this past year, they're still depending on their own abilities. They're smart, and they know it. But the day is coming, also for Israel. And God can do the same in our lives. The day is coming for Israel when all they have to look to is to God himself. When all man's devices, all their smarts, and all their abilities will fail them from preserving them from being taken away by the other nations. This is where God wants to lead the nation of Israel. And we see how everything in the world is gearing up to those circumstances. Not hard to see. You see how anti-Semitism is on the increase. And Israel is becoming more isolated. The only country that's really supporting them still is the United States. Everybody else turns against them. And the day is coming too, I believe, that the United States will turn away from them. Just depends on the administration, I guess. And as the generations go, so Israel will come to that point where they will have to cry to the Lord. And you know, here you see this in embryo form. It happened before. And God uses these circumstances to bring them to himself. And so, of course, at the same time, a faithful man like Joel, who was part of that faithful remnant that Israel has always had, there was always a faithful remnant of Jews, even in the days of Elijah, when he thought that he was all by himself, that he was the only one left. God said, I have reserved myself 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed the knee before Baal. Only 7,000, not very many, but there was always a remnant. And so Joel, being part of this, he suffers along. He also suffers the consequences of the unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel. And you know, if we are faithful today as God's people, nevertheless, we live in a land that has a spiritual drought. I think I've mentioned this before, but there has been an eclipse of God. Let's see if I can still find it. It won't take me long. I read this before on a machine. That's a long time ago. That's the wrong one. Yes, here it is. The eclipse of God. I've read this before, I know. The understood from the religious standpoint, the crisis of the modern world is the eclipse of God, the disappearance of God from man's sense of life. This eclipse of God is not just a loss of traditional religious faith. though it includes that trend, but a more profound loss of man's whole sense of transcendence, his consciousness of the absolute. It is a growing blindness and deafness to the eternal, a loss of insight into what lies beyond the finite horizon. You know, the average Canadian, and this has implications upon the Christian church, the average Canadian just lives for what he sees. There is very little consciousness about the eternal aspect of life and the hereafter and the reason why we're living. Maybe there's somebody like that here today. You're not saved. You've been living your life just looking at what you see. You live for the here and for the now. But God is trying to get your attention. He's trying to shine with your light into your heart. And you know what? That whole spirit of the so-called eclipse of God, not that God wants to, but because man has chosen that pathway, that has repercussions on the Christian church, also in the evangelical church. There are so many Christians today, and I see this sometimes in conversations with believers. And I sense these Christians, they're saved. Don't get me wrong, they're saved. But their lives, their family lives, they run it more on the basis of what is coming to them through the media than by the Word of God. They somehow lack the ability or the willingness to apply the Word of God in their lives. And in some ways, we're all affected in some ways by it. We would be lying if we said we're not affected in any sense at all by the spirit of the world. It has an effect upon us. And so, then what does God do? You see, in this chapter 1, there were locusts. And then in chapter 2, what he does, he then warns the people of another invasion coming. Not an invasion of locusts, but an invasion of an army. You see that in verse 20, it says there, "But I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land." Now, if you look at some of these verses, let's read a few verses in chapter 2. Verse 1, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." Now, the day of the Lord, generally speaking in the scriptures, refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus, the return of the Lord Jesus, on the clouds of heaven. This is actually mentioned 7 times in the book of Joel. 7 times we find the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord in the Old Testament is always referred to as a day of doom and darkness, not something you want to look forward to. But for us Christians, the day of the Lord has, as it says in, maybe I should quote that correctly, 1 Thessalonians 5, we are children of the day. And so it says there in 1 Thessalonians 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So we as Christians, we are sons of the light and sons of the day. We are ready for the Lord's coming. I hope we are. At least when we're saved, we are ready in that sense. Practically speaking, that's another story. But that depends on where we stand, practically speaking. But the day of the Lord is coming. And so when the Jews heard about the day of the Lord, it's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, verse 2, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Now you might say, well, the day of the Lord, if that's future, here he's talking about something that is impending. Yes, it is. But there are many instances in the Old Testament where you have events that's like a pre-fulfillment. And they point towards the coming day. You see that with the Assyrians coming. That's like, it's also pointing forward to a future time when Israel will be attacked by the nations around them by the northern armies, by Gog and Magog and others as well. And so God is trying to get their attention and to speak to them. And at the same time, it's a foreshadowing of things to come in the future. And then he describes from verse 3 to verse 11, he describes that army in a very similar manner as he described those grasshoppers and locusts in chapter 1. Because just like the grasshoppers, the locusts, they just spread over all the land. So this army will spread over all the land and take it all. And so God is using these locusts, this plague of locusts, to speak to them and warn them of that coming army. And so, for example, in verse 3, that army, just like locusts do, they turn the garden, something that a land that looks like the Garden of Eden, they turn it into a desolate wilderness. Once the locusts go over, there's nothing left, not a green thing. And so that is what that army will do. And then go to verse 12, and this is where we'll look at the marks of revival. And this is where actually my attention is tonight. What can we learn from this? If we live in a land of spiritual drought and locusts, don't listen too much to the Midianites. Okay? There's many Midianites. Most of it is lies. The spirit of the world, we're bombarded by it. We need to listen to the word of God. What we need is a revival. And where does a revival start? Years ago, I read a book in Dutch, translated. Revival starts with yourself. It was actually a book translated from Afrikaans. And it was about a man that wrote that in South Africa. And he tells a story in there. I don't have the book anymore, so I just go by remembrance. It's probably 30 years ago I read this book. But I was thinking about this story that I read in that book. There was a church leader that heard about a revival that took place somewhere in the United States. And he lived in a completely different part of the United States. And he wanted to know what the secret was of that revival. So he got on the train. It was in the old days when trains were more the way of traveling. And he traveled all the way to the other side of the United States. And he visited one of the church leaders where this particular revival happened. And he visited him. And he asked him, what is the secret to this revival that happened here? How can we have that happen where I am? Well, the man said, it's very simple. You go home and you draw a circle of about 3 feet around you and you start praying for a revival. Now that man, he got so mad, he immediately got back in the train and he went back home. But this is where it starts. See, sometimes we talk about revival and we want it to happen everywhere else, but the revival starts here. It's a very pinpointed question to ask yourself. And so let's look at some of the characteristics of revival. And we might ask ourselves the question, does the New Testament also call for revival? And so I want to look at that just first, maybe you can put up the second slide. Now, we have a number of examples in the book of Revelation where you find the seven churches, and five of them are called to repent. There's a call to repentance. But in Romans 13, we have, I'll just read it and you can think about it. There it is, a call to revival. Romans 13, verse 11, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. We need revival because Jesus is coming back. Now we might be saved, and ready. We're ready when it comes to that. But are we living our lives, practically speaking, in such a way that we are ready for the Lord's coming at any time? So that's one reason why we should awake out of sleep, not to be spiritually sleeping. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34, 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So we need revival unto righteousness and holiness. We need holiness, sanctification in our lives. We need to take that seriously. That doesn't come naturally. God's work in us is one of sanctifying us. We need that for sure. And then Ephesians 5, verse 14. I don't want to be long on this, but it says there, therefore he says, well, let's just read verse 13. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Transparency before God. So those are three texts that I found for myself. Readiness for the Lord's coming. A call to holiness, sanctification, and transparency before God. And those are characteristics of revival. That's why we need revival. The Lord Jesus is coming. Now let's look at chapter 2 of Joel. So the first characteristic is what we find in verse 1 of chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Trembling for God, before God and his word. Do we still respect God's word? Not just be hearers of his word, but doers of it. You know, you think about a man like Josiah. You can read that in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings. Josiah, when they cleansed out the temple and they found the book of the law and they took it to him and they read from him, and when he heard it, he immediately applied it to himself and he rent his clothes. And he realized that there was wrath of God upon the nation. He rent his clothes. Now, if you go to a later king, Jehoiakim, when he heard the word of God, what did he rent? He didn't rent his clothes. He rent the book. And then you had another king, the last king of Judah, Zedekiah. He asked Jeremiah. He wanted to secretly know from him, do you have a word for me? And Jeremiah said, surrender to the king of Babylon. And he said, I'm scared. I fear the people. And so those two last kings, they didn't listen. One rent the book, but Josiah, he rent his clothes. And so a trembling for the word of God. So in a revival, when a revival happens in my life, you know, we can talk about a revival in the church or a revival in the Christian church generally in this land. But what about the revival in my life? You know, when a revival happens, you're not talking about revival. You're talking about your sin, about my weakness and my lack of interest, my cold-heartedness, my lukewarmness. You're not talking about the revival in itself. You're not talking about causing a revival. You're focused on God and upon your own need. And you know, God wants, he always works. And I stand to be corrected on this. But pretty well, all God's work in dealing with mankind is based upon the principle of death and the resurrection. Death in its widest form. You see that, for example, in nature, the corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies. Then it brings forth much fruit. So you see that in nature, in potatoes, same thing. Put a potato in the ground, that's not the potato you're going to eat. That potato at the end of the season is bad. You know this. Here in the island, you know this. And then you find that idea of death and the resurrection. Of course, you find that in the work of Christ. He died and he rose again. You find that in the conversion of sinners. When you recognize your own deadness before God, dead in trespasses and sin. And when you recognize that in repentance, then you look to God. Look and live. And you receive life. Then you find it in the restoration of believers. Brokenness before God. God is looking for brokenness. You know, when something breaks, let's say if I have a tool that breaks, I usually throw it in the garbage. God doesn't do that. He works with broken people. He fixes people. That's what he does. God works and he wants to restore. So brokenness, that's like the death. Forgiveness is like life. Then the revival in the Christian church, same idea. Revive has the idea of living again. Revival is the principle of death and the resurrection. The restoration of Israel, same thing. Israel is, right now, is lo ami, that is, not my people in this present dispensation. But God will take up his dealings with that nation again. He will revive, he will restore that nation. He will give them life. And then, of course, the last thing is the bodily resurrection of the saints, death and life. So God works on the principle of death and the resurrection. And so we find here then, trembling before the word of God. What place does the word of God have in your life, in your family life? Do you read the scriptures with your family, with your wife? Or is the TV or the computer or whatever, is that the main thing in your house? What place does the scriptures have in my life? It's not just reading it, it's meditating on it as well. Trembling before God and his word. Awe for God. Awe for God. God is not your next door neighbor. He's not your buddy, so to speak. God is first of all holy, awesome. He is the creator of all things. Now God, the Lord Jesus, is our friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. That is for sure true. But that's only through salvation. It starts with an awe for God. Now go to verse 12. It says there, verse 12 and 13, turn to me with all your heart. Verse 13, rent your heart and not your garments. A revival is a hard thing. It's not about mechanical stuff. It's not about building a new building and then claiming it is a revival or, you know, anything else or organizing big events. And that could be associated with a revival, but that's not a revival. It's a hard thing. Starts here. You can't revive a church by building a new building. You revive a church in your heart. That's where it starts, in my heart. It's a hard thing. God is looking for our heart. That's where it starts. And then in verse 13 and 14, and that is faith in God's heart. You know, it says there, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. When you do that, and you suddenly realize, and you can realize, God is gracious. You know, all throughout the scriptures, God shows grace and mercy. He is slow to anger. You know, it shows five characteristics: graciousness, merciful, mercy of God, slow to anger, great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. God, as Christians, God is for us. I really enjoy that text lately. God is for us. You know that? As Christians, God is for us. Who shall be against us? But to know this in practice, you know, if we return to the Lord with all our hearts, if we have strayed away from him, and we need revival in our own hearts, then we will find God, that God is gracious and merciful. And he leaves a blessing behind him. That is another thing. Giving back to God in worship and generosity. A revival will be a revival in focus back on the Lord Jesus. A revival is all about Christ. It's not about us. It's about him. The Lord Jesus must be number one in our lives. Everything. Number one. He must be everything. And so that means that we will be able to, he will leave a blessing. That is, he will bless us so that we can give him a grain offering and a drink offering for our God. That is, we will reverse the circumstances of what we found in chapter 1. He will bless us, and then we return that blessing in thankfulness back to God. And that's what it is all about. It's not first of all what we all can do. It's about God receiving his portion, the worship that he is should receive. And then notice in verse 15, it says, blow the trumpet. So you have there two times blowing the trumpet. In verse 1, it is an alarm. And this is actually the ram's horn. It's the shofar. It's the ram's horn was blown for different occasions. In verse 1, it's an alarm. And in verse 15, it's to gather the people together. This is actually a reminder also of the Feast of Trumpets, when the shofar is being blown, which is a regathering of God's people in the last day. And so it's a calling, a gathering of God's people. If a revival happens in my life, you know what's going to happen? If a revival happens in our lives, it will draw us to one another, to like-minded people. God's remnant is not spread all over the land and disconnected from each other. God's people will gather together. What does it say in Genesis 4, at the last verse? Then man began to call upon the name of the Lord. You do that together. Something, that's the first revival in the Bible, by the way, calling upon the name of the Lord. It's something not just you do by yourself, but it's something you do together. But it starts in your own heart, in my own heart. And so, gathering, do we have a desire to be with God's people? Ask yourself this question. Do we have that desire? And then, in verse 17, we find then, let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So the next thing is intercession for God's people. Praying people. Are we a praying people? You know, I feel all the time that I need a revival when it comes to prayer. Because the devil wants to stop you from praying for one another, for other people. And so we need revival when it comes to prayer. And this is what it will happen. When that happens, then the intercession for other believers will happen. And the other thing is a concern for the honor of God. That's in the last part of verse 17. That the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? We don't want people to say bad things about our God. Are we more concerned about the honor of God or the honor of myself? The honor of God is everything. And you know, then we find in verse 18, we find there God's answer. When that happens, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. And he will reverse the threat, and he will send this northern army away. And God will work blessing as a result of this turning to the Lord in repentance and revival. And then it says in verse 25, so I will restore to you the years that a swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Just want to say a little word here, an encouragement. You know, sometimes, and maybe there's somebody like that here, you feel like you have wasted many years. You could say the years that the locust has eaten. And you say, you know what? And and there might be a tendency you never get beyond it. Oh, I failed. I'm such a failure. I've wasted so much time. And you never get behind it. But you know what does the Lord say? I will restore you. Now, you can't undo the past. But God always goes forward. He doesn't redo the past. God starts today. Today you have, yesterday is gone. God wants to go on with you. He wants to pick you up and continue. Today is the first day of the rest of your life. And so we can take confidence in God. We can trust him that he will restore us. if we turn back to him. And then he says, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord. You can become a worshiper. It's not just that you will have blessing. The ultimate goal of God is that we become worshipers, that we honor him in our lives, that our lives have purpose, that we live with purpose, not just floating around. You know, a man that lives without purpose tries to satisfy himself in pleasure. That's a very a real thing. And so, and then we find in verse 27, then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And that is that God, that there will be a strong sense of God's presence and holiness in our midst. Do we realize that in our church, not in the building as such, but in the gathered company, that God is in our midst? It's not first about us and our needs. It's about him. And you know what the amazing thing is? This is the secret of the Christian life. When we find our joy and our pleasure, this is actually another thing in verse 21, verse 23 and verse 21 is gladness, rejoicing. Joy. Revival is joy. But when we find our joy and our fulfillment in the Lord, when we worship him, when we put him first in our lives, then it's not about us. But you know what the amazing thing is? Then we will find fulfillment. This is the secret of many Christians have never figured this out. What does the Lord Jesus say in Matthew 11? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find the rest for your souls. What a promise. But it's about him, going the pathway with him. And you know, then we find in verse 28 to 32 that God, and this is future, of course, and I'll say a few things on that. God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. Now, Peter, he quotes these verses in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost Day. He doesn't say that it may be fulfilled, but he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So how do we look at this? Now, you remember, you can read that in Numbers 11, when there were a number of different men were prophesying. The Spirit of God filled them. And Joshua said to Moses, you should forbid them. And Moses says, I wish that all the people of God would prophesy. And so what we see in the Old Testament is we only see prophets and sometimes kings and certain individuals that the Spirit of God comes upon them and he uses them to speak the Word of God. But what do we find in Acts 2? It said on all of them, not just a few, all of them. And so these people say, well, what is this? What is that? And then Peter, he says, this is that which was spoken by Joel, the prophet. What is going to happen in the future with the remnant of Israel? The Spirit of God will be poured upon them. And the whole remnant of Israel, which is one third of the nation, says, according to Zechariah, will be saved. And the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon them. And they will prophesy. This is a future prophecy. But what happened in Acts is very similar, even though that happens in the church. That's not the fulfillment of this passage. But it is similar. There's a similarity. It's very similar. And what do we find today? What does the Spirit of God want to do today? He wants to use each one of us. This is another mark of revival. God, what does it say in 1 Corinthians 12? The manifestation of the Spirit is given to all. Now, that doesn't mean everybody is a preacher. But God, in his gifts, he wants to use the gifts of the Spirit. He wants to use each one of us for the blessing of all. Each one of us. We all have received the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's a specific New Testament truth for the church. And so God, he will do that in that future day for the remnant of Israel. And so, and then, and I'll just summarize this in chapter 3. In chapter 3, we find that God will bring, let's just read a few verses, I know my time is up, but for behold, in those days, and at that time, chapter 3, verse 1, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, there's no valley known in Israel by the name of the valley of Jehoshaphat, but the name Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges, where the Lord judges. So I just take it, as do many commentators, that the best way to read this is like this: and bring them down to the valley where God will bring judgment, will judge. And that's actually the context. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, and so on. And then verse 4, indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon? That's present-day Lebanon. And all the coasts of Philistia, Gaza. Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. And that goes on. And then it says there, God then in verse 10, verse 9, 10, and 11, he says to the nations, you get your weapons already. And then you would expect in verse 12 a big battle to take place, but it doesn't. We know that will be, but no army is a match for God, right? No army. No U.S. Army or whatever, B-2 bomber or whatever. None of it. You know what it says? It says in verse 12, let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. So here these nations will come up. This is similar, I believe, to Armageddon. Same thing. All the nations, it says it also in Zechariah, they will come up to Jerusalem. And then you would think a big battle takes place. No, immediately judgment takes place. There's no battle. It's over right from the get-go. And so God will, the Lord Jesus, will judge, sit to judge all the nations. And then we find in verse 17, so you shall know, speaking to Israel, that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. And then the last few verses speak about the coming kingdom. Now, well, you might say, well, what has that to do with what we just looked at? You know why, I'm going back to my text in Romans 13. One reason we need revival is Jesus is coming back. You know what? It's a funny thing. But I was just thinking about that today. We sometimes as Christians find it hard to apply prophecy to our everyday life. I've heard people say, well, you know, I mean, the book of Revelation, you know, I don't know how it affects my life. Well, this book shows you. We need revival in our lives because Jesus is coming back. If we are really waiting for the Lord's coming, now he comes, first of all, for the rapture, to take the church, but the Lord Jesus is also coming on the clouds of heaven, and we're waiting for that too. Even when we're in heaven, we shall wait till with the Lord Jesus till the Father says, you go down. We are waiting also for the second coming. And if we are truly waiting for the Lord's coming and anxious for the Lord's coming and cry out to God, where is justice? Where, Lord, fill this earth with your glory. That's God's intention. And in the meantime, we don't have to be discouraged. We don't have to be, you know, we'll just look to the sky till Jesus comes back and have a kind of fatalistic attitude. No, God wants to give revival in the midst of this. This will not happen in the whole world. This will only happen with a remnant. Just like in the Great Tribulation, there will be a tremendous revival happening. Many Jews and many Gentiles will be saved. So in spite of the wickedness of the world and where the world is going, and we know that Jesus is coming back, in the meantime, the Lord is looking for revival in each one of us, to have an expectant people ready and waiting for him. Are you ready for the Lord's coming? I'm not asking you, as are you saved? That is true, of course, too. But are we as believers living in such a life that we are ready for the Lord's coming? How does that affect my life? How does it affect my marriage? How does that affect my relationship with my children, with my grandchildren, with my brothers and sisters? Are we ready for the Lord's coming? If the Lord is coming back today, are we ready, practically speaking? The Lord Jesus wants to give revival in my life. And he wants to do that in the life of my family and in the life of the church. And so I hope that these characteristics of revival, it is not, might not always be a big thing, but let it start in my heart. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and who he is and what he has done. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you want to revive our hearts, my heart. And Father, the only life worth living is the life for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, that in him is life, and the life is the light of men. Father, we pray that you may work also in our own hearts, in our families. We pray for marriages that are failing, marriages that are about to be going broke, marriages that have been difficult for a long time. We pray that you may give revival there. We pray for brokenness in our own hearts, that spirit of repentance that we had when we were first saved, that it might be carried on into our lives. Father, we are not better than the world. Father, we are blessed. It's all grace. And Father, we pray that you may help us. We ask you these things, and we pray that you may be with us this coming week. We thank you for the assembly here. We thank you for your goodness to us. And we pray that our love for the Lord Jesus may grow. We ask you these things and give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.